We're in Colossians chapter 3 this morning, if you want to go ahead and be there with us. Giuseppe Archimboldo was an Italian painter that lived and worked in the 16th century. He created stained glass and sculptures, religious frescoes in various scenes, and at one point he was even serving as the royal court painter in both Prague and Vienna. Most of his work has been lost to obscurity, but he is best known for his paintings in which people were made out of fruit and roots and berries and flowers and vegetables. He painted faces that represented the four seasons using the various things you might find in those seasons. He used produce and plants that were customary at that time. He painted kings as combinations of various pieces from nature. And he did all this to show the interrelation between man and his environment, that we are shaped by those around us. And just recently, I saw one of these paintings, I think it was this one, used in conjunction with this old adage, "You are what you eat." Most of us have heard that statement before. It's been the title of various books and cookbooks and weight loss programs just in the last 15 years alone. But it's a reminder that the things that we consume have a direct impact on how we feel. If you want to be healthier, if you want to have more energy, if you want to have better skin or blood pressure or cholesterol, then what you eat is very important. And that's something I'm going to have to remember the next time you bring cupcakes here to the church building. But this old adage that we've always heard, "you are what you eat," might be changed to, "you are what you consume." We become that which we take in. Which is why this painting of Archimboldo is probably my favorite. Entitled "The Librarian," it shows a person made out of books. And if you've been in my office, now you know why. We are what we consume. That which we take in, we pore over, we focus on, and allow to enter our minds is what we become. The places that we focus begin to shape us from the inside out. And that is why Paul gives this advice that we read earlier this morning. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul wants to remind the Christians in Colossae that the things upon which they focus have a significant impact on their lives. Last week we saw that the Colossian Christians were in danger of adding to their faith. Many at the time thought that Jesus and the gospel were a wonderful starting place for faith. But they needed something to be added to them. They wanted something else, needed something else to be more spiritual. And so as we examined last week, we saw that some of them were in danger of adding on Jewish customs and practices. They saw these Jewish rites and rituals as an integral part of their Christian faith. Still others were drawn to asceticism, or the ritual of extreme self-denial. They thought if they could just punish their bodies enough, if they could just do enough to themselves, then maybe they would be more spiritual. Others felt drawn to the Greco-Roman mystery religions, with their spiritual knowledge and special status. And still others sought the worship of angels, which might refer to magic or visions or literally worshiping angelic beings. And they thought all these things might enhance their spirituality. Now, for Paul, all of these things were merely a distraction from the gospel and a limit to what it meant to truly follow God. Paul reminds them instead that Jesus is all that they need. For Jesus is the image of God. Jesus is supreme over all creation. Jesus is the mystery of God. He is greater than the angels and demons. He is the one in whom we find our redemption. That Jesus, through Jesus, we are added to the people of God. It's Jesus and nothing else. And now Paul starts a new section in which he encourages them to set their minds on Jesus and not on the things of this world. And Paul writes these words, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your mind, your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Paul begins with a reminder, "Since you have been raised with Christ." It's a reminder of their baptism. For Paul, the idea of baptism was integrally tied to the story of Jesus. Paul had just written in chapter 2, verse 20, that they had died with Christ to the spirits of this world, so that they should live as people who are dead to the world. Now Paul reminds them that not only have they died to the world, but they have also been raised with Christ. He's echoing his same words that he uses in Romans chapter 6, 3 through 4. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We therefore were buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Paul is reminding them that this is all about the grace of God that they encounter through their baptism. And for the Christians in Colossae, the minute that they tied their lives to Christ through baptism, their story was now integrally tied to Jesus' story. Their lives were now, and their salvation were now wrapped up in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Since you died with Christ, and since you've been raised with Christ. Yet notice the way that Paul structures these sentences. He uses the idea of being with Christ in very significant ways throughout this section, and then also throughout the entire epistle. And the idea of being with Christ signifies faith. It stands for obedience, and it signals a new life. For when we are with Christ, then everything is different. And not only is he using that phrase, with Christ, but he also wants us to focus in on the verbs he uses here as well. Listen to this section again. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Paul here is talking about salvation and the history of salvation between God and his people. Yet Paul takes that idea of salvation and he places it in three different time periods. Paul first focuses on the past. You have been raised with Christ. Through baptism, Paul says, we have encountered God's salvation already. And then he focuses in on the present. Your life is now hidden with Christ. In the present day, we are with Christ, we live in faith, and everything else is meant to be different. And then Paul focuses on the future. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. We live with an orientation that points towards the future. For the Colossians, their story is now integrally tied to the story of Jesus in the past, in their present, and in their future. And the same is true for us as well. Our story, our past, our present, and our future is now tied intimately to the story of Christ himself. For Christ took us where we are. And when we accept him as our Lord and Savior, then everything changes. And we encounter the salvation of God. And that salvation points ahead to a day in which we will be with God in heaven. We will live fully in the presence and in the glory of God. And that's our past and that's our future, but it calls us to a present action. It reminds us that salvation isn't finished until we stand in the presence of God himself, but that today God is at work in making us who he wants us to be. I love how the writer of Hebrews summarizes this in chapter 10, verse 14, because he states this, "For by one sacrifice he, God, has made perfect forever, those who are being made holy." And I love what he states in this one section. He talks about the grace of God, how through Christ's sacrifice, that one sacrifice once for all, that anyone who accepts it is made perfect, even though we're not. Theologians often talk about this using large words. They talk about justification and sanctification. Justification is the moment, they state, in which we encounter the grace of God and the forgiveness of God, in which our lives are cleansed and we are brought to God. But then sanctification becomes this ongoing process in which we become more like God as God makes us into what he wants us to be. It's the process of spiritual formation that we talked about last week, learning to imitate the holiness of God in various ways in our own lives. Yet I think these two words can just be summarized by one word, and that word is transformation. that God has justified us when we accept Jesus, but He is transforming who we were at that moment. And God continues to transform our hearts and our lives through this process of sanctification. But transformation is the present in which we live. And we encounter Christ in baptism, we align our hearts with His story and the story of His death, burial, and resurrection, and we receive that future promise, the life in heaven with God. Yet it points us to a present ethic, a present way of living, that we let God transform us here and now. And so Paul says, set your hearts and minds on things above. We need to focus on Christ. If we are what we eat or we are what we consume, then what are you taking into yourself? What are you in the process of becoming? Where have you set your minds? Because for Paul, our present actions have a direct bearing on our past and on our future. If we have been raised with Christ, and if we're going to be with Christ in glory, then everything in the here and now must be in the process of being conformed to the example of Christ Himself. And so Paul gives us a new analogy, a new place in which to focus. Because he calls us to compare the old self and the new self, looking at them as a pair of clothes. And he said, this is what the old self is like. Put to death, therefore, whatever it is that belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. For because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to one another. Paul stops at this moment and gives them a list of what we might say vice list. He gives them two separate sections. And the first is all wrapped up in the idea of sexual sins. He starts with sexual immorality, a word that simply stands for any sexual encounter outside of marriage. It means anything and everything that was out there. Impurity, which is the contamination of character that affects our behavior. Lust is passion left uncontrolled, evil desires which push us in the wrong direction, and greed, which seems strange in this list. But greed is often described this way: it's the haughty and ruthless belief that everything, including other people, exists for one's personal amusement and purposes. It's the idea that anything and everything exists for me, and nothing else matters. And for Paul, he says, this is a life of idolatry. Many in the Colossian church would have looked at these practices and said, okay, those things aren't right. They aren't godly. It was part of many of their past because sexual immorality and idolatry were all kind of tied up together in Greco-Roman religion. And they would say, these things just aren't right. And so often we get caught on the first half of these vice lists. We get caught up in that sexual immorality and then the sexual sins that people commit, that we neglect the fact that Paul speaks about other sins within the church. And it's these things that form part of his next list. For Paul's next list are sins of anger and hatred. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. And all of these things tend to build on one another and fuel those fires that are within. They lead to lying to one another, not being honest, and destroying trust and relationship. And Paul says this leads to prejudice, which devalues another person and destroys unity within the church. Now, as Paul writes this list, they're not meant to be the end-all, be-all of vice lists that are out there. Paul has a lot of other lists with a lot of other sins where he tackles these sinful behaviors. But Paul is writing to these Christians to remind them that there is no place in the body of Christ and there is no place in the Christian life for these kinds of behaviors. And that's why Paul tells them to put them to death. Paul would say, if we've died to the spirits of this world, then why would we live like we're still alive in this world? We could summarize the book of Colossians by saying that we are either dead to sin or we are dead in sin. What is our present revealing? And Paul says, too often we let these things have mastery over us. They become our Lord and Master rather than letting Christ be our Lord and Master. And Paul says it's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming. And let's be honest, wrath is not a word we like very much. We see it in terms of hostility and hatred. But God's wrath isn't like the wrath of a human being. It isn't extreme dislike or just random righteous indignation. But the wrath of God is the necessary reaction of true holiness, justice, and goodness to wickedness, exploitation, and evil of every kind. God is saying, I cannot abide by the things that are on this list because I am holy. And I wholly hate what sin does in the lives of my people. Now, I want to be careful, because God doesn't hate sinful people. He hates sin and what it does to people made in His image. And as we looked at last week and the week before, God so loved us and God so hated sin that Jesus came to bring the grace of God and take that punishment upon Himself. And Paul understands that we are in a process of becoming more like Christ, and from time to time, some of these things are going to rear their ugly heads. Paul doesn't look at the Colossians who have struggled with these things and say, these things are totally wiped out, and anytime they pop up, you've lost your salvation. Because letting God transform us is both an event, justification, and a process, sanctification. It's about transformation. But we need to be showing evidence of God's transformation in our lives. So do not lie to one another. Since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge of the image of its Creator. For Paul, our lives begin to be different because through Christ we have taken off our old self. We are getting rid of our sexual immorality, our impurity, our idolatry, our slander, our anger, our prejudice, and all the other random things that wound up on this list. We have been washed clean, and these things are being erased from our hearts and souls. And from time to time, they're going to pop up, but we learn to give them over to God in order to be transformed. And I love how Paul states this, that our new self is being renewed. But first of all, while we participate in it, it's passive. That God is at work on our hearts and our lives, and it's a daily process of God transforming us into what He wants us to be. That it's God who is making us new. And so we take these things off. And instead, he says, we need to put on different garments, a new set of clothes, something that is clean and pure. It's a new identity and a new way of being. So therefore, as God's holy, chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another if any of you have a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And above all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in unity. And I love the words that are here. For Paul is calling them to a new identity and a new way of being. He reminds them that because of God's grace and their connection to Christ, they are God's chosen people. They are holy. They are loved deeply and dearly. And it's a beautiful description because God sees them as holy, even though they often aren't. But they're in the process of God making them what He already sees them to be. And He's calling them to take on the character of Christ. He calls them to a heavenly ethic. He says, live with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. These actions put others first. And they stand in direct contrast to the sins of the old self, in which the old self says, it's all about what I want. But the new self says, it's all about what God wants. He calls them to bear with one another and forgive one another, which undermines anger and rage and malice and slander. And Paul calls them to love, which looks at someone as an equal rather than as someone lesser. And love teaches us how to say, just as Paul said to the Colossians, and to say within our church, here there is no Gentile nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. But how do we come to live by this ethic? How do we become people who love rather than judge, who forgive rather than seek malice, who bear with one another rather than slander? How do we live with love rather than rage? Well, he says, we set our minds on things above. We fill ourselves with the things of God rather than the things of this world. We contemplate Christ, for since then You have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Christ becomes our focus. Indeed, Paul brings Christ into focus. He calls them to a vision in which they can see Christ seated at God's right hand in heaven, where Jesus has the supreme authority. And then he reminds them three times that you are with Christ. That you too can be seated at the right hand of God. That Jesus becomes our life, as Paul says in verse 4. That Jesus is all and is in all, according to verse 11. That Jesus is our forgiveness, which Paul states in verse 13. So focus your hearts and your minds on Christ. Well, how do we do that? How do we learn to focus on Christ? Well, it sounds simple. We read, we study, we meditate, we talk to those who are wiser and more spiritual than we are. We read the words of Christians we love and admire. We read a Christian biography and see how those individuals became more godly and more spiritual. We turn off the television and turn the pages of our Bibles. We spend 5 minutes, just 5 minutes, alone with God. And God begins to transform us and make us what He wants us to be. One way in which you can begin to let God transform you is through the new transformation group that's going to start in August. Join a group of church members as we work together for 40 days, reading through a book, practicing some spiritual disciplines, and seeing what God's going to do. And there's more information about that in your bulletin. Whatever it is you choose to do, just do it. Allow your mind to be filled with the things of God rather than the things of the world. Because you are what you consume, physically and spiritually. I want you to imagine for a moment that our Renaissance artist Giuseppe Arcimboldo is standing in front of a blank canvas with you as his model, and he's waiting to paint your figure. He stands with his brush in hand, contemplating your face and your life. What would he paint? What objects would he use to describe you and to fill you in? Would he paint a picture that represents the old self? Or would his work represent the new self being made alive in Christ? Reflect on that for a moment. And wherever you are, that's okay. Because God takes you where you are. And this is a process of being aligned with the life and heart of God. And the amazing thing is when we give our lives to Christ, that God sees us as holy and paints a holy picture, even though there are things in our life that are not so holy. But God's in the process of making us and transforming us into what He wants us to be. We serve a God of grace, a God who is loving and accepting, a God who wants to make us new and make us what He wants us to be, a God who wants to cleanse us by His amazing grace. We serve an amazing God, a God who takes off our old self, and all we have to do is let Him. So this morning, the invitation is yours. Will you allow Christ to continue changing you, or will we sit content in where we are? And that's totally up to you. But if there's any way we can bless you this morning, pray for you, mourn with you, rejoice with you, come to the front as we stand and as we sing together.